Good morning. I want to say good morning to those of you worshiping over at Hope East. We are excited to gather with you on the same block, if not the same building. And just know, if you have a question, comment, concern about today's message, you can find me. I'm around. One of my buddies who showed up, he hasn't been at Hope in a while, had a tough time finding me this morning, but I'm here. I'd love to talk more with you, and I'm coming that way after this service, so feel free to sit tight. It's not often the case that when I get up here, I believe that I'm going to be able to share something that most of you have never heard about. I mean, at Hope, we like to share the gospel, the good news of Christ, which is found in the pages of the Bible, and we do that over and over and over and over again, and sometimes we take the elements and we move things around, and then we say, gospel, and then next Sunday, we come back, and we move the elements around, and then we hold it up and present it. It's the gospel. Another way of looking at it is imagine the gospel, the good news of Christ, being kind of this multifaceted diamond. You know, we present one facet of it, and then the next Sunday you come back and we just turn it, and it's still the gospel. It's just a different way of looking at God and his work in the world, and then the next Sunday we turn it again, and that's what we do. There's no secret, no mystery to that, nothing all that profound, but today, we turn to a facet of the diamond, and I present to you maybe something that has never been heard of before in this church or maybe amongst this people. Aren't you fascinated? Aren't you riveted? How exceptional could this be and still be biblical? Which is the goal of every preacher, I think. But I want to expose you to a concept today that we're going to find in the Gospel of Luke called numinous awe. How many of you have heard of numinous awe before? Yes, nobody. How many of you at Hope East right now, how many of you have heard of numinous awe? None of you, that's amazing. Unbelievable, nobody's ever heard of this. And yet, you've heard of this. You've heard of this before. Trust me. By the time I get done, you will recognize this concept, but I'm really excited to share about this from the pages of the Gospel of Luke. But let me just share what numinous awe is. It is from the Latin, numen, meaning divine power. So standing in awe of the divine power. You can take this now as you go forth from Hope and go to lunch and hang out with roommates and others, and they ask you, what did you learn? Because they're so riveted by church. They're not here, but they're riveted by what you learned at church. And you can say, we learned about numinous awe. I mean, they'll take their breath away. They'll be so excited. But this is standing in awe of the divine power. And it comes to us. It's about a term that's about 100 years old. A guy by the name of Rudolf Otto, a German sociologist of religion. Okay, not a Christian guy per se, but a sociologist of religion, went forth and was kind of looking across the spectrum of religious activity, asking the question, how do people in any religion at all respond when they get near the divine being? Okay, that was his question. As a researcher, as a sociologist of religion, he went after that question and looked at it from a number of different religious standpoints. Again, not looking at it from a biblical standpoint or necessarily a Christian standpoint, but he's just trying to understand how do people approach the divine supreme being. And his answer to that question was numinous awe. That was his answer. That was his discovery. And what does that mean a little bit more specifically? Numinous awe is a violent contradiction of fear and fascination, of approach and avoidance. Okay, do you hear that? A violent contradiction of fear and fascination, of approach and avoidance. Let me just expand on that a little bit more for you so we can try to grasp this concept, because if we don't get this, this is kind of what the rest of the message is on. So I just want to take time, all right? So a person might say when they encounter the divine, I want it, right? I'm drawn to this divine supreme being because, and this is, I'm just quoting here a little bit, because you see, we were built for it, but I'm scared of it. Why? Because you'll be exposed. Numinous awe is a traumatic experience of being ripped apart by completely opposing strong, passionate responses to the holy. On the one hand, when you come near the holy, you're fascinated. You're attracted. You can't get away from it. You go after it. You want to see more of it. You can't live without God. And at the very same time, you're frightened to death. You're hurt. You're in pain. You're scared. What will happen if you approach the divine being? You can't live with God. And so numinous awe is this violent contradiction of fear and fascination, of approach and avoidance. I believe it's a biblical concept, but it also is found in some of the pages. And this is, for some of you, you've already been introduced to numinous awe through the writings of C.S. Lewis. Some of you are well-read. You love Narnia. You have maps of Narnia. You know all your way around there. And so numinous awe, actually, this topic, this concept was grabbed onto by C.S. Lewis. He was influenced, coming just a couple dozen years later on the scene as this Rudolf Otto figure. He grabbed onto numinous awe, and it gave rise to Aslan's character in C.S. Lewis' works. Let me just read. The characters of the story are trying to understand this divine being, this Aslan, okay? And so this is the kind of back and forth that happens as they're trying to understand who he is. It reads, "Aslan, a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe." That right there, that depiction of Aslan, that depiction of the divine being in these pages of this story, that's a hint of numinous awe. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit more closely in the pages of Luke's gospel. We're in the gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at numinous awe in Luke's gospel today. Jesus is going to call his first disciples. If you're just getting caught up with us, we've been through the birth narratives. We discussed that around Christmas time. We went on to that and we introduced John the Baptist, who was the forerunner. He's the one that came before Christ, kind of introducing his ministry. And now Jesus has started his public ministry. He has done so in very small and underwhelming fashion. He's gone back home, which those of you that returned home on Christmas break is very underwhelming, all right? Are we in agreement there at times? It's just like, oh, yeah, I got to go back to school. It's just so fascinating at college, and then I come home, and nobody's here, and where'd all my friends go? And so Jesus is going about his hometown and the different areas that he grew up in, kind of starting his public ministry, sharing about the kingdom of heaven, but he's not gone like Facebook public. He's not posting to Twitter. It's just something that's fairly small at this point. He doesn't want to become well known. He doesn't want to become that public figurehead yet. Okay, so we're still in the early stages of his ministry. And then we pick up the story here in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Not going to read it through, just going to walk through it with you, make some comments, and really consider at the end of this, so what? What does this have for me? What does that have for us right now, you know, 2015, Minneapolis? What does this mean, God, for us as we live out his word? So let's go there. It says, one day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Okay, so there's our setting. Let me give you a picture here of Gennesaret. We are in Galilee, which is kind of in the northern area here. You got the Mediterranean to the, I got to go this way for you guys, to the west. We've been in and around the Sea of Galilee. In the lower left corner there, you can see Nazareth, right? This is where Jesus comes out of. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Is one of the questions that's asked of Jesus. You see, just above that, Cana in Galilee is one of the areas where Jesus brings forth his first miracle, turning water into wine. Then go over by the Sea of Galilee. We've been in Capernaum, because kind of where we were in chapter 4, and now Jesus has moved both south and west down the banks of this water to Gennesaret, and that's where our story for today takes place. Continuing on, it says, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Again, not a massive crowd, not thousands upon thousands, but you can imagine a small crowd around him. For me, I kind of envision somebody coming out of like a courthouse and you have the kind of that crowd of reporters. That's kind of how I imagine this taking place. It doesn't take a ton of people to say they're crowding around this person. And so the people are crowding around him and listening to the word of God. When we hear that, we might tend to think, well, Bible. Well, they don't have the Bible as we have it, right? We often refer to the Bible as the word of God. They don't have it in that fashion, but it's clear that what's being referred to is Jesus preaching and teaching about the good news of the kingdom of God. And if you just page back, if you have your Bible out there or just swipe back on your phone to chapter 4, you'll see that he's been preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God. And so it's safe to imagine Jesus is teaching. He's unpacking this. And if you remember Steve just saying, what is this teaching? It's good news or release for those who are in captivity, right? Or sight to those who are blind. And so Jesus is coming and declaring this message of the kingdom of God, which is good news for the people. And yet, interestingly enough, as we move forward, not one word of Jesus' teaching is captured in this account. Isn't that interesting? Like, you would think that would be what Luke wants to pass off to those who are going to read this gospel account someday, this story someday. He doesn't include one word of Jesus' message. Do you imagine the craziness of that? You know? Like, I wouldn't be too offended, but imagine somebody kind of comes and gives an account of what happens on a Sunday morning. You're just kind of like, yeah, we sang this song, and I really like this lyric of this song, and we took an offering, and then there was a message, and then we got Panera Bread. And we just skipped right over the word of God being proclaimed here, you know? Not because of me, but because it's God's word, right? And Luke doesn't even mention it. Jesus comes with a crowd around him along the side of the lake, preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God, and Luke doesn't even mention it. Not even one word. So there has to be something else going on that Luke believed was more important than the words that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. So we should then be attuned to the fact that this could be pretty important stuff. Let's keep going. Jesus saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. So you just imagine kind of these massive nets, really heavy nets. They pull them to shore, and they're just cleaning the seaweed off. They're just kind of getting them ready for the next day's work. So that's what's going on, and Jesus is going to make use of one of these boats here. It says, he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, I got to try I think it's good for us to try and get into the shoes or the mindset of Peter at this moment. You all know what it's like to work a full day and to be exhausted, right? Tired? That kind of work where you're just like, I'm only thinking one thing. It's bed. Like, I see my pillow. I want my pillow. I'm tired. I don't want to be asked to do anything else beyond what's minimally required. And then I'm out, all right? So he's washing the nets. And we're going to find out in a little bit. It was a bad night of fishing, okay? So he's washing the nets, him and his buddies. And I imagine him, you know, even though Jesus is there and the crowds are there, I see him more engaged with the nets than Jesus at this point. Why? Because he's just washing the nets. And then Jesus makes a request of him, right? I'm not Peter, but I'm just trying to get into the shoes of Peter here, or the sandals, or bare feet probably. Okay? I don't want to be bothered right now. I don't want to be asked to move stuff, get a boat in water. Why? Because I just want to clean up my nets and go home. That's all I want. Anything impeding that is a nuisance that I don't have time for. Okay? So Jesus gets into one of the boats, just gets in. Hey, Peter, might I use your... No, just gets in one of the boats, asks him to put out a little from shore. So then Jesus is in the boat. Peter's got to get into the water to kind of get Jesus situated in his pulpit where he wants it, in the water. And he sits down and he teaches the people from the boat. Again, we get no word of what that teaching is. All the focus seems to be on this relationship with Peter and Jesus. We got to go back to the backstory here, okay? Jesus and Peter know one another. This isn't like the first time they've ever interacted. So there's a level of acquaintanceship and friendship there. And I want to point back to John's gospel where we see some of this. Where does it start out? Where does their relationship start? It starts right here. It says, the next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as Jesus walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking? What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So there was John the Baptist, his ministry. He goes as a forerunner to Jesus. And as a result of that, people follow John the Baptist. And then there's this awkward moment. Why? Because the one who is greater than him eclipses him in his ministry and in his message, comes forth. John the Baptist draws attention to him. And now the followers of John are like, what should we do? Who should we follow? What of you is the greatest teacher? And John the Baptist going, "No, I must decrease. He must increase. He is greater. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." So no, he is the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there's a shift in allegiance where those who were following John the Baptist, many of them will start following Jesus. And if you remember, there's another story where the disciples get confused, like, "Hey, more people are going to Jesus and getting baptized by him. Our numbers are shrinking. We have enrollment kind of plateauing here. What are we going to do about that?" And John's like, "No, this is the way it should be." The story continues. They came and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, here we go, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. I'm going to call you Cephas," all right, which means Peter. Just first interaction, like, your name this, but I'm going to rename you this. So they have that interaction. And then if you move forward in the story, we know that they've hung out enough where Jesus feels comfortable healing Peter's mother-in-law, which I'm thinking, if you're the son-in-law and your friend heals your mother-in-law, that's pretty good as a son-in-law. Like, I think that helps the relationship, that in-law relationship. So it's clear that they've hung out enough. There's been enough overlap and relationship so that it's not crazy when Jesus approaches Simon Peter and asks to use his boat. All right, so that's a little bit of their relationship getting started in the backstory. Let's continue on in our passage from Luke's gospel. It said, when he had finished speaking, okay, I think he's come to the end of his message there. I think it was about 42, 44 minutes. That's how long sermons are at Hope. Not night service, that's a whole different beast. He said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." What is Jesus telling Peter to do? Go fish again. Go out there. No, I know you just cleaned the nets. Grab them all, get back in the boat, go out into the deep water and fish again. Interesting. Look at what Kent Hughes says. It was back-breaking work because it involved laying out a great net in a semicircle, encompassing over 100 feet, drawing it hand over hand, then repeating the procedure again and again. It was hard work that required tremendous strength to perform. It was a demanding request, to say the least. Jesus was asking a man who had not slept all night, who had spent the night examining empty meshes, to beach the boat, load 1,000 pounds of net. There's a word behind his head. 1,000 pounds of net, right? Row out to deep water and circle around while setting the net, and to do this all at midday. And a little bit more research on the nets is fish can't see them at night. Fish can see them in the day. So, besides, what right did Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, have to ask an expert Galilean fisherman who had spent his life on the lake to do his bidding? Okay? Tremendous requests asked of Jesus. Fished all night, caught nothing. Do it again. And do it when the circumstances are not ideal. Peter responds, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And I'm not going to make this the main point of today's message, but I think there is a message here. This is what obedience looks like. This is what obedience to Jesus Christ looks like. I don't understand it. I'm a little bit confused by what you're calling me to do. Doesn't seem practical. Kind of seems like a waste of time. All the different excuses, all the different rationalizations that you and I bring forward to say, no, I can see why that would be good for the person sitting next to me in the pew, Jesus. I'll bring them up for prayer afterwards, right? But not me. I think I have a better use of my time. I have better plans for my day. Very simply, Peter responds with obedience. Why? Because Jesus said so. That's his only justification, because he said so. And yet I think how many of us, and I include myself in this, this is one of the hardest messages for me, day in and day out, doing things simply because Jesus said so. And how many times instead do I treat Jesus like an advisor? He's got good things to say. I'm not saying he doesn't. I just want to retain the right to say, no, I'm going to do it this way. No, I don't think so. No, maybe next time. And we treat him as an advisor rather than with spiritual authority over our lives, rather somebody who just kind of gives their input. Instead, he's our master, our Lord. I think Simon Peter is a picture of obedience, of just saying, because you say so. I have a lifetime's worth of fishing. I have practical wisdom and experience that say, don't do this. It's a waste of time. This is foolishness. And simply he steps up and he says, I'll do it. I will do it because you say so. Well, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Miraculous catch of fish, right? If you've been reading along at home, probably not surprised by this. So many that Peter has to get help to do this. Now, what do you expect Peter's response to be to this? How do you expect him to respond? I asked this question to a group of kids. We were doing a Bible study with our kids on Wednesday night, and I had failed to prepare the night's lesson. And so then I just asked the parents if I could just preach today's message to the kids. And so I got the music stand out, put it in the living room. No, I kind of walked through this, okay? But in order to include them, I said, I'm gonna have them act it out. Because that just, you know, you get that object lesson, they can really feel a part of it. And so I asked for volunteers who wanted to be Jesus. And so everybody wants to be Jesus. And so I picked Sam. Little Sam's gonna be Jesus. And then Courtney was Peter, and I got a Layson and Ian to be James and John, and so they're the fishermen in the story, and they're going to have the interactions with Jesus. I needed crowd people, townspeople to crowd around Jesus, and so Drew and Zach got to play that prestigious role of paparazzi, and then I needed fish. I needed a miraculous catch of fish. And so the fill-in in Isaac got that. And yet one of the adults, Ben, just could not stay on the sidelines. He had to be a part of it. And so I thought he wanted to be like a third fish. And he said he wanted to be left shark from the Super Bowl. And so he jumped in the water, left shark. And so then we walked through the passage, okay? We walked through the interactions that Jesus had with Peter and, you know, getting into the boat. And then all of a sudden there's this exchange and the miraculous catch. And I ended kind of the play there and I just said, kids, what do you think Peter's response was? Right? Fishes all night, catches nothing. Against maybe his better judgment, he trusts Jesus. There's this miraculous catch of fish. What do you think his response? What would you expect it to be? And the kids all nailed it. Just like, miraculous, amazing. That was so awesome, Jesus. I can't believe you did that, right? They knew what the response should be. And interestingly enough, we don't get that from Peter. What do we get? When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees, said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. He fell at Jesus' knees in this boat full of fish. He says, go away from me. Just imagine, like, if he could get Jesus out of the boat or if he himself could flee, he would do it in a second. Just get away from me. I'm a sinful man, and we see this kind of numinous awe, this kind of approach avoidance, fear and fascination. And right now, he's feeling fear. He's feeling the avoidance. There's something that Jesus is giving off of divine presence where Peter just can't even be in the same boat with them. I want to come back to that. I want to come back to that. I want to land there, but let me just finish out the rest of our text for today before I come back to that. He says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And here's Jesus' response. He and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners, his fishing partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Peter, don't be afraid. I have plans for you. My desires for you is that you would, and it's literally catch alive. That's how it reads there. Catch alive. If you go on the backstory, right? They had previous interactions with Jesus. John the Baptist, they had spent some time with him, got to know him, followed him. Jesus' ministry and message eclipsed that of John, and they exchange leaderships. They start hanging out with Jesus. And yet, to this point, they're still involved in their trade. They haven't left their profession yet. But here's the time where Jesus says, let's go. It's time to go. And so they leave their nets, they leave their profession, they leave their home. And what is common, ordinary? What's become comfortable, right? On the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they have a new plan, a new mission, a new profession. They're going to follow Jesus, and we'll continue to track this story as it goes forward. But I want to jump back to Peter's moment of numinous awe. He saw this miraculous catch of fish, and he didn't respond with amazement. He didn't say that was miraculous. He said, go away from me. I am a sinful man. Look what Joel Green says about this. Peter recognizes the vast difference between Jesus and himself, and so recoils in the terror experienced in the presence of the revelation of the Holy One. The terror experienced in the presence of the revelation of the Holy One. Tim Keller, who is a pastor out in New York City, really helped me to understand this numinous awe in this past week. Spent a lot of time reading some of his stuff. He says this, to experience the presence of God means it's not just an abstract idea, nor is it a kind of general numinous feeling. It's a revelation of the character of God, always. To experience the presence of God means something about God, a truth about his character. It could be his goodness. It could be his wisdom. It could be his holiness. It could be his love. It could be his mercy. And this passes by. This presence of God, this truth about his character passes by. You're awakened to it. You're confronted with it. And then what's the response of the individual when this happens? It bears down on you. It might have just been a conception, but now it comes down upon you. It bears on your soul, and it melts you. As I read previously, you're ripped apart. You're just undone. Why? Because you've been confronted with the holy, with the supreme God, with he who is divine, who dwells in unapproachable light, who is a consuming fire. He's holy. It's not just in the pages of Narnia that we see this. We see numinous awe in the pages of Scripture, and I want to just highlight a couple characters from our Bible that speak to this numinous awe, this approach, avoidance, this fear and fascination that's experienced with the Almighty. Let's go back to Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 3, it says, when the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses experiences numinous awe. It begins with fear, avoidance, hiding his face from God and all who he is. I dare say that Moses, Peter, and others in the Scriptures have seen God more clearly than you and me. I don't know what your experience with God is like. I haven't talked to him in a burning bush. I've not had him declare audibly to me, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I got to trust that this account, this experience is more closely to identifying who God is in his character, in his holiness, in his power than anything I've experienced. And in that, he says, I need to hide my face before you, God. Move forward in the Scriptures to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6, it says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 of the wings they covered their faces, and 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Can you imagine the sight of this? The angelic, bright sight of all of this happening and these angels just calling it down, praise upon praise, declarations of God's holiness over and over again. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I think Isaiah has seen God Almighty more clearly than I have. And what's the response to that? Numinous awe, right? I am ruined. One more from Job. Then Job replied to the Lord, 42 chapters in to this book, Job replies to God and who God has revealed himself to be, right? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, says Job. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. That's the Lord, okay? Now Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So we see Moses, numinous awe. We see Isaiah, filled with numinous awe. We see Job, filled with numinous awe. Fascination mixed with fear. Approaching and avoiding. What do we do with the divine being? They have seen him. Coming back to Peter, this is not just an Old Testament concept. Peter, when confronted with this divine being, this presence that Jesus is bringing forth on a boat, says, "Go away from me. I am a sinful man." And if we leave it at just this, if I just leave you there with this dread, with this fear, with this avoidance, I don't go far enough of bringing forth the full character of God. And yet, my concern is that we skip forward and we don't take time to understand the magnitude of God. Because we're going to talk about friendship with God next. But when is the last time that you can say you were quivering before God Almighty because of his power, his greatness, his holiness, that he is Lord over all, that his acting in this world is not dependent on you. He is so fully other that we can hardly grasp how great he is, how holy he is. Do you dwell there? Or do we so quickly bypass and then just say, "Jesus is my friend. I want Jesus to be your friend." But that Jesus that hangs out with you in a boat, at your job, as you fish, has immeasurable power, unmatched purity, goodness without a solitary drop of evil. He's amazing. And yet, let's look at another account of Peter. Because we've seen Peter in his avoidance and in his fear. And now we get to see him in his fascination, in his approaching Jesus. Let me set up the context of this. It's at the end of John's Gospels. Jesus has carried out his public ministry. He's gone to the cross. He's also risen from the dead. Okay, that's what Jesus has been doing. Peter was following Jesus, was one of the only disciples to follow Jesus once Jesus was arrested, and he followed him to where Jesus was brought. But his following caused him to get recognized and associated with this Jesus of Nazareth, this Galilean. Three times Peter denies Christ, denies knowing him, even calls down curses. Okay? Jesus is made aware of this, and they have a moment before Jesus goes to the cross. That moment causes Peter to just lose it, just ripped apart that he had denied Christ three times. And now we see Peter, post-resurrection, having denied Christ and not yet been restored, hasn't seen him raised from the dead, and so we get this account. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. Okay, the resurrected Christ is appearing to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. I've heard that somewhere. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so they're still there, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I've heard this before. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was him. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. I don't fish. I don't think that's fair to the fish. Get him to jump on your hook with dinner. How would you feel if somebody? No, I'm not anti-fishing. I don't want your email. But just, you know, I'm just thinking out loud here. If I were a fisherman, I've been told they tend to share a lot of stories. So if you go back and you have that miraculous catch of fish, doesn't that become part of the stories that you share with your fishing buddies? Like, we caught nothing, then Jesus said, throw the nets out, and we did, and we caught all of these fish in our boat, right? Just this miraculous catch of fish. And so I'm guessing this is not lost on the fishermen, right? They know this. This has happened before, and people are aware of it. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the way that John refers to himself, like, you know, the third person thing, like John said this and John loves this. He's referring to himself. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. Okay? So let me come back to that question again. What do we expect Peter's response to be? How would we expect this? He's done all that ministry with Jesus. Okay? Went through that. Followed him to where Jesus was taken captive. Denies him, has a moment with Jesus where Jesus is aware of that denial, okay, causes Peter to just lose it. He's just ripped apart. And this is the first time that he sees him. Would you expect him to say, I'm a sinful one, get away from me, Lord? It's not what happens. It says, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say this, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. You see that? There was plenty for him to be concerned about. Plenty that he had done in his life. These denials of the Christ. This falling asleep when Jesus needed him to hold him up. There's lots of reasons for Peter to stay on that boat, start rolling the other way. Doesn't do that. It's not avoidance and fear right now. There's a fascination and an approach, and he is driven to move forward and to move toward Christ, not apart from him. And I think in this moment of numinous awe, this second side of the coin here of numinous awe, I think we need both of these in our relationship with God. I think even as you listen to this, my guess is you have a tendency to fall into one or the other. Either you hold up God in unapproachable light, consuming fire, fear, avoidance, I can't draw near ever. He's just that other, that holy. And if you have only that, there are implications. And even as I preach that, that's what you're hearing. Because maybe that's your background, that's what you're drawn to. Or maybe you hear the friendship, the approachability, the jumping out of the water, coming to him. And you're drawn to that. And I think we need both of these. Both fill out the character of God before us. I want to point you to the words of Tim Keller. This is very clear in Tim Keller's words that he thinks we need both of these. This fear and fascination, this approach and avoid. Look what he says. This is a great test of whether your religion has the air of reality to it. Woo! Okay? If you have a view of God that says, I feel very close to God when I'm just out on a lake in a boat. I don't need to come to church. I don't need to read the Bible. I just feel near to God when I'm with people, when I'm helping people. That's when I feel near to God. If when you get near to your God, there's no conflict, there's no trauma, then it's not the real God. Wow. I'm all for you experiencing God as creator as you sit on a lake in northern Minnesota. Don't hear that. I'm all for you attending Bedside Baptist on a Sunday morning when you're up till 2 a.m. It's okay. You don't have to come to Hope on a Sunday morning. But do you hear what Keller's trying to present there? If there's no trauma, there's no ripping apart, if you're not being undone because God is who he is and you are who you are, if you don't feel the tension in that, he says there might not be a real God that you're worshiping. That's straightforward. That is bold, and yet look at the pages of scriptures. Those who saw God more clearly than you and me, can we agree to that? More clearly than you and me, who talked with him, who used the words, I saw him, I heard from him. They fall down on their faces. They're undone. They experience their guilt and their sinfulness before God. And then yet, the other side of the coin, the fascination, the approaching, the being driven towards God, he says, when you feel the worst, when you've just blown it the worst, when you've just done something you know is wrong, when you feel like the greatest failure, does that sense of failure make you not want to come to church? Not want to see Jesus? Not want to pray? Do you feel like, oh my goodness, how could I even go to him? Or does it make you say, I want to get as close to him as possible? Jump out of the boat. Doesn't matter. Swim, wade, run, get right to him. This is where you're supposed to be. Know that he accepts you. Why? Because perfect love drives out fear. Amen? Perfect love, which is what he offers you, drives out fear. And then he says, once you see that experience, he says, approach me with confidence. I will not call you servants because servants don't know their master's business. I'm going to call you friend. You are going to be with me, and I with you. Going back to Aslan, right? Safe. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Don't leave this church building. Don't leave this block without hearing God is good. He's good to you and to me. His news is what? Good news. To those who feel in captivity, to those who are living in darkness, behold, he comes to bring us good news of great joy. So I just want to ask that question. How do people in any religion at all respond when they get near the divine being? I hope it's with numinous awe for you this week. Not asking God to show up in a burning bush, not asking God to have angelic beings fill your office space or your classroom. We don't need to test God in that way. Like, God, if you really did it for them, do it for me. No, no, no. It is us in obedience and us in humility recognizing he has done this. He has already shown himself to be this God who is great, glorious, holy, perfect. And when people see him, they fall to their knees before him. We don't need more evidence of that. Do we recognize that that is the God we worship? And then do we approach him with a tremendous amount of humility and joy? May our fear drive us toward him, that holy, reverential, there's no one like our God. May we be brought to him. And for some of you, maybe for the first time ever. Maybe some of you are hearing this for the first time. Maybe you're being undone right now. I wonder how many of that crowd were seeing this. We're seeing Peter's words. Maybe that's you this morning. I want to encourage you to come. We sang about that earlier. All unholy and unclean, right? But that's not how it ends. There's mercy for you today through Christ. Will you pray with me?